Gospels. And there is a number of things that are repeated in all four of them, a few of the smaller details, if you like, but all four writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are writing at different times and to different people with a real different purpose in mind. They are all commending Jesus. They are all recording that he died upon a cross. But the different four writers want us to see a few different things each time. For John, Jesus dying on a cross is a glorious, life-giving king. And so the kingship of Christ and the life that this king brings to all that would follow him is very prevalent in John's thinking. He's dying as a representative, he's dying as a substitute, he's dying in the place of others as the Lamb of God. These things are repeated over and over again and are very prevalent in John's mind. And that's what John really wants us to see as we read his account of the crucifixion. For Matthew, he's writing to the Jews who loved and knew their Old Testament. There is more Old Testament quotation in Matthew than in all of the others. And so he really wants us to see how God has planned all of these events and how Jesus fulfills multiple different Old Testament scriptures in his crucifixion. Mark, the shortest account of Jesus' life, he sees Jesus as a suffering servant. He sees him as the rejected Son of God, rejected by everyone, even by God himself, as the one and only thing that Mark records Jesus saying on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the physical sufferings and the rejection of man as everybody cries out, crucify him, and the only thing that Mark records is the rejection of God the Father as he punishes his Son in the place of sinners. Well, they all have these distinctive things that they want us to see. What is it that Luke really wants us to see? He is writing after Matthew and Mark. He is conscious that we would have read Matthew and Mark and had time to think about it and would know these things already. And so he's not going to tell us the same things over again. Some of the things he's going to tell us over again. He's going to miss out a number of very, very important factors and events surrounding the cross, but he's going to focus in on a different area, if you like. As a very skilled writer, he is painting his portrait and his picture of the crucified Christ. And he wants us to see this morning that he is a definite victim. That he's not in the wrong place at the wrong time. And these are not events that have gone all out of control. And what a huge mistake that they have actually crucified the only innocent man. He's a very deliberate victim. He's a very compassionate savior. We did have that as we studied through the book of Luke. He really wants us to see the compassion, the care, just the depth of his love towards the needy, even in those moments of crucifixion. He wants us to see also that he is a trusting son and somewhat of a coming king as well. Well, let's make our way through this. I'm not going to list out all of the things that he misses. There are some big, big events and big, big things that are in Matthew and Mark that he misses out. And there's a whole load of unique stuff that is in Luke. The additions put the cross in a different light, contributing, if you like, to the other perspectives upon Calvary, driving home these lessons to us. So he's a deliberate victim, first and foremost. We must see that this morning. He's by no means an unfortunate victim in the wrong place at the wrong time, just caught in the crossfire, if you like, but a deliberate target of a number of powers. And as we see, different powers working around the cross, don't we? Who is pushing? Who is manipulating, if you like, these things? In Luke's account, he remains quite silent through all of these events. How does he get himself crucified, if you like? Well, Luke records, as the other writers do, that there is this satanic influence, isn't there? He had met with Satan face to face in the wilderness there, and at the end of Luke's account of the wilderness temptation, Satan leaves him for an opportune time. And then we have again and again him coming back. And then Jesus saying things like, well, he says to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. It's recorded that Satan enters into Judas. And he even says to the scribes and to the Pharisees, this is your hour and the power of darkness. There is satanic influence, isn't there? There is evil powers at work. And Jesus deliberately and definitely puts himself in that place where he is manipulated and pushed and maneuvered and cajoled by these evil powers. What about the powers of human engineering as well, then? The responsibility of Jesus' death does lie unquestionably with Satan, but with human beings as well. They are all equally as guilty. Enemies are becoming friends. Pilate and Herod, who were bitter enemies beforehand, they're willing to throw all of their differences out the window and become friends to secure the crucifixion of this innocent man. The disciples, they're arguing, aren't they, at the Last Supper, who is the greatest amongst them? And in their selfishness and their self-centeredness, in a sense, their master and their king slips through their fingers and is crucified before them. Judas is guilty of greed and for money. That's why he betrays Jesus. Peter is silent, isn't he? He should have spoken up. No, these men are liars. No, these things are not as they are. He's not guilty of these things whatsoever. There's no possible way that you should, and he should have spoken up, that your whole court and your whole thing is a complete travesty of justice. But he remains silent. And even when he is pushed and he is asked, do you know him? Under oath, he even denies him three times. What about the religious leaders? They're blinded by their laws and their false interpretations of their laws, that they just seemingly throw all rationality and reason out the window and they just headlong push for the crucifixion of an innocent man. Pilate, on four occasions, specifically says, this man is innocent, and seemingly somewhat tries to get him off of the hook. But he just compromises and crucifies what he knows to be an innocent man because of political expedience. Herod just mocks and ridicules him. The guards mock him. The crowds cry out, crucify him. The soldiers, you think, well, are they the only innocent ones in all of this story? Are they the ones just doing their job? They're told to do it and they just get on doing it as soldiers. They've got to do it. No, they mock Jesus as well, don't they? Two criminals crucified either side. They are both at one point, and then one of them is left mocking and even blaspheming. Everybody in the entire story, all of these different people, are guilty. And that drags us into the story as well, doesn't it? That every last one of us, where would you have been? Now, by the grace of God, you might be saying here this morning, I am a Christian, I am following Jesus. I wouldn't say those things and do those things. Well, you are what you are now by the grace of God. But naturally, what would you have done? You'd have been just as bloodthirsty as everybody else, screaming out, crucify him, if you've got that kind of a temperament. If you don't have that kind of a temperament, you would have just remained quiet and silent and would have been happy to save your own bacon, so to speak, and have the innocent man crucified. Every last one of us, no matter what our temperament is, can be added to the story and amongst the guilty. So there's human engineering as well. But third point under this heading is, there is a divine necessity, isn't there? God has chosen to intervene into human history, and God has graciously provided his son and commanded him to go to the cross. He's not caught in the crossfire. It's not just a good man that is in the wrong place at the wrong time, but not only all the way through your Old Testament, not even in the Garden of Eden, but in all of eternity, the Father of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had purposed and decreed and determined that his son would come into the world, not just to be a teacher, not just to show us the way of love,
not just to be this, that, or anything else, a prophet or anything else, but expressly he was born to die in the place of others upon a cross. And he was very conscious of that and said many times, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer a crucifixion. When the time had come, Luke had told us. It is written, it must be accomplished, Jesus said on a number of occasions. As it has been determined, Luke writes. He is not a man in the wrong place at the wrong time, caught in the crossfire, and just a poor, innocent victim and a martyr for a good cause. Yes, evil powers. Yes, humanity is dragged in and responsible and accountable, but he is a deliberate victim, willingly going to the cross because his Father has commanded him to do so for the salvation of his people. Second point that he really wants us to see is his compassion and his love. We've got so many hymns, don't we? And we talk about it again and again and again. The love of God. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And so intricately and so inseparably connected to the cross is the amazing love of God and the love of Jesus. Remember, these things are written within a generation of Jesus' times. Remember that a lot of the people that are in this story were alive when Luke was writing. Remember that these people, a lot of them who were reading this in the first century, were incredibly well-educated Greeks. That's who Luke is writing for. Now, you would have thought, if you read through this account, it is impossible for one human being to be put through what Jesus is being put through and be so compassionate and loving. If you read it, and you really read it, and you try to meditate, and you think upon it, and try to enter into the experience of Jesus, if you like, remember who he thinks he is and has said he is. Remember the kind of person that he is, his temperament and his nature. And then look at what he goes through and the way he responds. It is utterly, absolutely impossible. If you really read it and you really understand it, you really either have to believe it or you have to turn around and go, it is impossible for a human being to act like that. No human being ever has acted like that. And no human being ever will act like that. This is either the eternal Son of God who has come in to be the Savior of the world, or it's the biggest load of nonsense that is ever written. And in the first century, all of those educated Greeks and the witnesses who were there should have risen up and said to Luke, you are talking absolute nonsense. There is no way that a man who is like Jesus, who went through what Jesus went through, could say and do the things that he did. The compassion, the concern, the love, the gentleness, the selflessness in the whole thing is never seen in anybody else or could ever be. I've been a Christian for 18 years, and I have been trying to be like Jesus. Admittedly, sometimes, in quite a pathetic, cold way. At other times, I really have to say that genuinely, I have really, really, really been really praying, reading my Bible, and really trying to be like Jesus. It doesn't last very long, it's really difficult, and it involves a vast amount of effort and emotion. But try to be like Jesus for 10 lifetimes, with all of the right circumstances, and you could never love, show compassion or concern or a selflessness like this. The healing of the servants here, who does that? They're in the garden, aren't they, of Gethsemane. The disciples think that by force they can usher in the kingdom of God. Good intentions maybe, courage most definitely, certainly not God's will though. And Peter pulls out his sword and he whacks off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. Who shows saving power towards those who are intent on their destruction? If somebody is intent upon your destruction and suffers the cutting off of their ear, wouldn't you just laugh a little bit? Wouldn't you just say, well, that's karma, isn't it, in a sense? Well, you had that coming to you, didn't you? If you didn't outrightly laugh and mock the man for losing his ear, you would somewhat inwardly snigger and laugh, wouldn't you? What does Jesus do? Jesus heals the man by a miracle. But what about the women as you go further on? The women, the daughters of Jerusalem, they are weeping, aren't they? Jesus turns around and says, don't weep for me. If they do this, when he tells us, doesn't he, in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? In a sense, he's saying, in a day of justice and in a day of order and of civilization, if they will crucify an obviously innocent person, what will happen when there's total anarchy and rebellion and every man is doing what he wants to do in the world? There will be an utter massacre of the innocent, won't there? Don't weep for me. There is coming a time where these Roman soldiers will come and it will be utter rebellion and there won't be just judicial services in place and women and children are going to be massacred. Don't weep for me. He's thinking about others, isn't he? He's gone through a whole night of being mocked and tormented and his beard being plucked out and the purple robe and the scourging and he's carrying a cross till he's physically exhausted and he's going to be nailed to a cross and he knows the spiritual torment of what's going to happen at the cross and yet he sees some women in the background who he might never have even met personally weeping and he ministers to them. Have you ever met anybody like that? I never have. And if I tried for a million lifetimes to be like that, I know deep down inside I can't be like that. And I know that I'm never going to meet any human being like that on earth. Oh, what about the prayer for forgiveness? When he is finally crucified to the tree and the excruciating pain and then being betrayed by your own friend and denied by all of your other friends and mocked by everybody else and the exhaustion of it all and the thirsting and everything around him. And what is the first thing that Luke records? Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Have you ever met anybody like that? I've never met anybody like that. As I read this account, I want to cry out, Luke, you are just plain foolish. There isn't anybody like this. There never has, and there never will be. He's highlighting, isn't he, the compassion, the concern, the kindness, the selflessness of the Son of God. Well, what about the dying criminal there? He's no petty thief. He's a serious criminal convicted of a serious crime that deserves the death penalty. He deserves God's justice as well as man's. But what does he get? He gets the unimaginable grace of God. Turns around, doesn't he? And he realizes. His eyes are opened. He's 1 minute mocking and blaspheming, but then his eyes are opened. He's heard the stories, he can see the inscription, this is the Jesus, the King of the Jews. And the irony of it all, and everything else. And he spends a moment and he steps back and he hears some of the other things and he sees Jesus' face and demeanor maybe. He sees his attitude and his response to certain things. And he has a few moments to think and he's dying, so he's got to do some real quick thinking. What's going to happen to me? He goes, this. He is the Son of God. He is our Christ. He is our Messiah. He's dying in the place of others. Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus doesn't turn round to him and say, you know what, mate? It is too late for you. You have lived a life of wickedness and of crime and of violence and you have been blaspheming and breaking all of the Ten Commandments all the way through your life and even upon a cross you're still breaking the Ten Commandments. He doesn't turn around to him and say, sorry mate, too late. I'm on a cross, you're on a cross. Today we both die crucified. The wonderful words of forgiveness. Of an instantaneous, marvelous, full forgiveness. Today you will be with me in paradise. Have you ever met anybody like that? You never will. You never have. And if you look deep down within yourself, you know that you are not like that either. The compassion, the concern, the love that Luke wants us to highlight. He's a highly intellectual Greek who knows a whole lot about philosophy and mankind. He's a doctor, isn't he? Anyway, so he knows a whole lot about the body and he knows a whole lot about human beings. And he's not writing a load of nonsense. He's piling it on and piling it on and piling it on, saying to us, here is the one who really, really does love us. You might be blessed with parents, a husband, a wife, a spouse, other members of your family that love you, but nobody ever has or could or ever will love like this. And Luke is saying, look at the real lover of your soul. Look at the one who really loves humans to such an extent that he is willing to die on a cross for them. Well, we could labour over either two of those points, but we must move on briefly to one or two other shorter ones. He wants us to see he's a definite victim. He wants us to see the love of a saviour who is able to draw and bring us into paradise because he has suffered the curse of the cross in the place of others to restore not just the Garden of Eden, but an eternal paradise for all who would trust in him. But Luke wants us to see that he is also a trusting son. Mark represents Jesus as a rejected son. Everybody is rejecting him, mocking him. If you are the Son of God, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only thing that Mark records. Matthew represents Jesus as a vindicated son because there are all the miracles, the darkness and the rent veil and the shaking of the tombs and the earthquake and the dead rising and all of these supernatural things. He's a vindicated son when he's on the cross. Although he must die in the place of others and God curses him as a substitute for sinners, there's all these supernatural things going on as well, as God is saying, yep, he really is my son. And we know Sunday morning from the resurrection that God does really vindicate him and say amen to Christ's work upon the cross. But Luke wants us to see the steady, solid, fixed, unwavering, unshakable, steadfast trust of Jesus. In suffering, shallow, superficial relationships are tested, aren't they? In marriage, if the relationship is shallow and superficial, it can't and it won't last. It's the same with friends, isn't it? And family members and everybody else, work or whatever it is. If the relationship is shallow and superficial, as soon as there is a test or suffering, it really reveals the depth of the relationship, doesn't it? Well, has anybody been tested like this? Has anybody ever been tested to doubt the love and the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God like this? How does he hold on? But he holds on, doesn't he, nonetheless? In the Last Supper, he talks about his kingdom. When I come in the fullness of my kingdom, I know that the cross will lead me to the crown. And all the way through, Luke records for us the three things that Jesus says, and every last one of them, they begin with Father, don't they? In the garden, not my will, but your will be done. During the trial, he is the Son of God, and God is his Father. And on the cross, again and again and again, God is his Father. The confidence, the certainty, and the conviction. That's what we need to have. We need to see that that's what we need to have in a life of suffering, in a life of pain, in a life of bereavement, and in a life where the only sure thing is tax and death, as they say. Well, you may escape your taxes, but you're not going to escape death. And do you have that relationship with Jesus that Jesus had with the Father? You will never suffer like Jesus suffered, admittedly, but you may suffer. And through all of this suffering, through all of this pain, through all of this, even being forsaken by the Father as he becomes sin in the place of others, he never loses his confidence and assurance, his certainty of the love and the wisdom and the goodness and the purposes, the promises and the word of God. The Father is trustworthy, and the resurrection proves Jesus' confidence had not been misplaced. A definite victim, Luke wants us to see. a compassionate, loving Savior, Luke wants us to see, but an unswervingly trusting Son, Luke wants us to see. We could add to the portrait gallery and go on and on and on. But let us close. If you have not received, if you have not trusted, if you have not submitted, if you do not love, if you do not worship, if you do not obey and serve and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the meaning of your life? That's a big one, isn't it? What is the meaning of your life? I've had a long conversation in the last week with somebody who's an atheist. And he came to the conclusion that there is absolutely no meaning to his life or human history or anything else, of suffering, of death, of bereavement, or anything else. And it's a dark, empty, meaningless nothing. If you are not following Jesus, why are you alive? What are you alive for? Where are you going? And I would have to say that you are not prepared to meet him, which we must all do. Because although we've read chapter 23, there is chapter 24 of the resurrection. And the gospel and Luke pleads with us to acknowledge and to understand and to turn to him. As believers, here's some questions for us. Would we be willing to suffer, carry a cross, and follow him deliberately? It's natural and instinctive, isn't it, to run away? None of us love suffering. Difficulties and trials and death and everything else. We try to run away, try to hide, pretend it doesn't exist and go any other way. But if God calls us and leads us into suffering and trial and difficulty because of our obedience to his word, would we be willing to be a deliberate victim as we too carry our cross and follow him? What about love? We're to love one another fervently from a pure heart, aren't we? To forgive and just keep loving unconditionally. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And here I see somebody very unlike myself, very unlike anybody else I ever have or ever will meet. But that's my example. That's my goal, isn't it? That's the portrait to look at. Yes. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just to keep loving. Even those that are trying to destroy me, I will love them and help them. That's the way to live, isn't it, as followers of Jesus? Trusting unswervingly in the promises and in the word of God. Serving him faithfully, fervently now as we prepare ourselves for the coming king. It says that he is the king of the Jews. And it's pretty ironic, isn't it? There was a thief right there at that day who said, yet that is true. It is true. And we must all prepare ourselves to meet with him. Amen. Well, we're going to close. We're going to sing 650.